This morning, beloved, we will partake together of the Lord's Supper. In Lord's Day 29, a very appropriate Lord's Day for this morning's service, we read about the sacramental elements. Are the sacramental elements, the bread and the wine, transubstantiated, that is, changed as to their substance, what they are as to the Lord's Supper? That's question and answer 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, that's the way it is with baptism, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Which raises the next question, then, why? Why are the bread and wine called the body and blood of Christ? Question and answer 79. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? And why does Paul call the bread and the wine the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Why, if there hasn't been a literal physical change, if the elements haven't been transubstantiated into the physical body, blood, divinity of Christ? And the answer is that Christ speaks thus not without great reason. Namely, here's the reason, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support the temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Yes, that, but also this, but more especially, by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. And do you see the part in the fifth line in parentheses referring to the Holy Spirit? We'll come back to that at the end of the sermon, because there's an operation of the Holy Ghost as we eat and drink Christ at the table by faith. Now, our devotional meditation at the Lord's Supper this morning will focus especially on Hebrews 9, verse 14. And there's a comparison between the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 13 says, "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Here we have typology. The Old Testament types and shadows are mentioned in verse 13, and the New Testament antitype and reality to which the Old Testament types and shadows pointed in verse 13. Here we have an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could sanctify someone ceremonially and outwardly as to the body or the flesh, if that lesser thing can be done, then surely how much more won't the blood of Jesus Christ purify our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? And in that, we have an argument from the lesser in verse 13 to the greater in verse 14. We hereby learn again of the superlative greatness of Jesus Christ. Far better than anything in the Old Testament. Hence to the greatness of our salvation in Him alone. Verse 14 then, we're going to focus on especially today, the first half in our morning service. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God? And then in the evening, the applicatory service, we're going to look at the other half of the verse and the other half of that part of the sentence, that Christ thereby purges our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. For now then, we're going to look at Christ's offering Himself to God. The meaning and the manner. What is it for Him to offer Himself to God, and how does He do it here? Because this is a unique passage in that regard. The meaning and the manner of Christ's offering Himself to God. We're dealing then, in verse 14, with sacrifice. The bulls and the goats and the heifer, mentioned in verse 13, are all sacrificial animals. And verse 14 also speaks of a sacrifice, very clearly from the parallel with verse 13, but it's a sacrifice too, and it mentions blood, the blood of Christ, which has a special part in sacrifice, blood. And it talks of Christ being offered. And you offer a sacrifice, that's the key verb with the sacrifice, you offer it, and you offer the sacrifice in connection with the blood of the sacrifice. Sacrificial issues here. To whom then is the sacrifice of verse 14 offered? Well, the Old Testament, typical sacrifices of bulls and heifers and goats and lambs, they were all offered to God. And verse 14 explicitly states this. It says that Jesus Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without spot to God. And as many of us saw in our Wednesday Bible study, the New Testament presupposes that Christ's offering was to God because of the Old Testament idea that the sacrifices which were offered went up to God in heaven. And rarely does the New Testament say in so many words that Christ offered Himself to God, but Hebrews 9 verse 14 is one of these passages. He offered Himself without spot to God. Ephesians 5 verse 2 is another one of the few references in this regard. It says there that Christ hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. So our Lord's sacrifice on the cross, it wasn't offered to Baal, as some of the unbelieving sacrifices in the Old Testament were, or it wasn't offered to demons, as all the sacrifices of the pagans are, as 1 Corinthians and the Psalms and Deuteronomy and Leviticus teach us, and Revelation 2. It wasn't offered to the devil. Some theologians, especially in the early church, spoke of Christ offering Himself as a sacrifice to the devil. They were all confused there. Christ's sacrifice was offered to God, particularly the justice to God, so that He would satisfy the divine wrath against our sins as a substitute in our place. Now, our Lord's sacrifice, that's what we're dealing with, his sacrifice to God, consisted in himself. He is the one whom he offered up. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, animals were offered to God. Ceremonially clean animals, not unclean animals in the Old Testament system, such as pigs, but ceremonially clean animals. Verse 13 mentions bulls, or goats, or heifers, and you could add lambs to that, for instance. But verse 14 says, in contrast, Jesus Christ offered himself. In the Old Testament, it is irrational, brutes, animals. But in the New Testament, the New Covenant sacrifice is one who is both God and man. A rational, moral being who can go willingly to the sacrifice. Whereas the lambs were led to the slaughter, not knowing where they were going. Not able to think, not able to sin, not able to be proper substitutes for human beings. But Christ offers up himself. And in this passage, our Savior is specifically called Christ. It's worth pausing to think what that word means. It's saying that he is the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, the one whom the Old Testament saints, who understood the mysteries, realized could be the only one who could take away sins, because it isn't possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to wipe away sins. Christ offered himself, the anointed one, the one whom God set apart and equipped for the work by pouring on him without measure the Holy Spirit, so that he would be God's special servant. In the threefold office of prophet and priest and king, and here especially priest, he's the Christ, he's the anointed one, the anointed priest. And here again you see the superiority of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. In the Old Testament, typological sacrifices, the shadows and signs, the pointers to the New Testament reality, you needed at least two different parties. You needed the priest in his sacerdotal garments, and you needed the victim. You needed the offerer who brought the sacrifice and the offering which was sacrificed. Two separate parties. But in the New Testament reality, those things which are two different parties become one party. Because Jesus Christ is both the anointed priest and the sacrificial victim. It wasn't possible in the Old Testament for the two to be united in one person. But he is both the offerer and the offering. He offers up himself as the offering. He is the priest and the sacrificial victim. And our passage, when it speaks of Christ offering up himself as priest and victim, there's another key word used. It's the word blood. He offers himself, and most especially now, his blood. Verse 13, the Old Testament typology talks about the blood of bulls and of goats. Gallons and gallons of it. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we'll say at the dedication of Solomon's temple and other auspicious occasions, there were hundreds and hundreds and thousands of animals sacrificed. And there were certain daily offerings and weekly offerings, and monthly offerings, and yearly offerings. And added to that were the free will offerings of the people beyond what was stipulated and required in the Mosaic law. Well, verse 14 says that all of that blood, rivers of it, pointed to the blood of Christ. And blood, in the biblical worldview, blood particularly indicates death, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Ordinarily, human beings have their blood inside them, doing 101 functions all the time, moving around the body, keeping us alive. The shedding of blood is something unnatural. It bespeaks a violent death, because typically, this applies even in our world today, that non-violent deaths typically aren't with blood, but violent deaths usually involve blood. So the blood of Christ refers to his death, his violent death, his punitive death, because his death was a punishment at the hands of men and a punishment at the hands of God for our sins. So it refers to his satisfaction of God's justice, his substitutionary work taking our place and bearing what was due to us. He offers himself. He offers himself as a sacrifice. And particularly here, his blood is spoken of. Hebrews 9 verse 14 teaches that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. How much more than these Old Testament sacrifices? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? Without spot. This indicates nothing about the Lord's skin, that he didn't have moles or blotches or anything like that. It's a reference to him morally. That internally he was pure and perfectly holy, and that all of his thoughts and deeds and words were righteous and just and true. He was sinlessly perfect, completely dedicated to his Father in love. He was without spot. And this is why we read, this is the point of it, this is why we read time and time again regarding the animal sacrifices in the book of Leviticus and other places, for example, that the beasts had to be without blemish and without spot. In order to typify, in an Old Testament shadowy way, the moral perfection of the great sacrifice of the Christ, the Messiah who is going to come, to which all of these slaughtered animals pointed. And so 1 Peter 1 makes the same point, that we were redeemed, a price was paid to us to effect our deliverance from the justice of God. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, thinking there particularly of the Passover sacrifice, when the blood of the lamb was applied to the lintels and the doorposts in Egypt. That's the meaning of Christ's offering of himself. Well, Hebrews 9 verse 14 speaks uniquely of the manner how Christ offered himself. It says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Through the eternal Spirit. And the main issue or question here is, what does Spirit mean here? Spirit in the Bible can mean a whole host of things. And then here we have a reference to the eternal Spirit. Well, there are two main options here as to the meaning of the phrase the eternal Spirit, through which or through whom Christ offered himself to God. The eternal Spirit here could refer to the divine nature of Jesus Christ. That is, his being the eternal Son of God, God the Son. Or the eternal Spirit could be a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. So when it says here that Christ offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit, it could be referring to through his own eternal Spirit, that is, his own Godhead, a reference to the second person of the Holy Trinity, or it could be saying that he offered himself to God through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And both views are well and clearly within the bounds of orthodoxy. Both views are not heretical or even near heretical. And both views, therefore, have been held by orthodox and fine commentators and theologians. But when you're preaching a sermon and deals with this text, you have to take a position. And I don't do that reluctantly, but I do that definitely, and I believe with good reason. In this passage, I believe it's saying that Jesus Christ offered himself to God through the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Two simple arguments that point this way. The first is that the word Spirit, when referring to God, the word Spirit usually refers to the Holy Spirit, and only rarely does it refer to Christ's divine nature. So Spirit usually refers to the Holy Spirit, third person, not the second person as to his divine nature. The second argument, and I think this one's even stronger, I believe it refers to the Holy Spirit because of the typology. And because of the comparison with the Old Testament sacrifices in verse 13, and then verse 14 gives us the reality. And so there's a correspondence between what happened in the Old Testament sacrifices and what happens with Christ's sacrifices, in that his is higher and fulfills the shadows and pictures in the Old Covenant. And I'm going to, that will become evident to you, Lord willing, as we look at this. Now, in order then to understand what it is for Jesus Christ to offer himself to God through the eternal Holy Spirit, I'm supplying the word to make clear to you what I understand the word, the phrase eternal Spirit to mean. In order to understand that, we need to remind ourselves who this Holy Spirit is. He is the Spirit of holiness and consecration. And so Jesus Christ offers himself to God through the Holy Spirit because the Spirit is the one in whom he dedicates himself to the triune God alone. Christ, through the Spirit of holiness and consecration, dedicates and sets himself apart to God. That makes perfect sense. The Spirit is the Spirit of humility and submission. So Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of humility, humbles himself unto death, even unto the death of the cross. The Spirit is the Spirit of submission. So Jesus Christ submits himself to God's will that he suffer for us in our place. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of faith and the Spirit of hope. And here's Jesus Christ on the cross. He's still believing. He's believing on the Father, even in the hellish agonies of his sufferings. He doesn't feel God is close. That's why he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he still believes. It's still, "My God, my God, I feel nothing of your friendship. I feel everything of wrath and judgment and destruction." But he still believes. God is his God. And he hopes, he's hoping as he dies on the cross that God will raise him from the dead, vindicate him and give him glory. As Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him, he hoped for that coming joy, endured the cross and despised the shame. He's offering himself up, our Savior, on the cross through the Spirit of willingness and obedience, because the Spirit makes us willing in the day of his power, just as he continued to work this Spirit of willingness in the heart of Jesus Christ, the sinless one. So the Lord Jesus offered himself voluntarily with a ready mind as the obedient Son, always doing the Father's bidding. He offered himself up through the Spirit because the Spirit is the Spirit of love and zeal. On the cross, having loved us, John 13 says, he loved us unto the end. He's dying on the cross for his own, whom he knows, and out of love for his own elect sinful people, and out of love for the Father too, of course, as the highest love, and out of zeal for the glory of God. Here's the Christ, the Anointed One, offering himself to God through the Spirit. Think of this in terms of the Holy Trinity. Our text mentions the three persons of the Godhead. It talks about Christ offering himself to God, especially the Father. Christ is the Son. The Son's offering himself to God, especially the Father. And the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person, is the one through whom the second person draws near to the triune God, and especially the Father, with that sacrifice. The Son, therefore, offers himself to God the Father in love. The Son offers himself to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. And this fits perfectly with what we know about the inter-Trinitarian relationships of the Godhead. The Son offering himself to the Father in the Holy Spirit in love. That's what our text is dealing with. And as I said earlier, we need to understand Hebrews 9:14 in terms of the Old Testament typology. In the Old Testament picture, you have a priest, that's a man in certain garments. You have an altar made of stone with a metal grid on the top. And then you have the animal to be sacrificed, a clean beast, a heifer or a lamb, let's say. The New Testament reality is that Jesus Christ is the priest, that Jesus Christ is the sacrificial animal, because he is the one symbolized and pictured, and that Jesus Christ is the altar. We looked at that in a sermon not that long ago, Hebrews 13 verse 10. We, say Christians, we have an altar, and that's Christ. There's something else needed. Maybe the children could tell us. You have a priest in the Old Testament. You have an altar. You have an animal. You also need fire. You need fire. Because there are two things which must happen, the sacrifice. And our text is especially dealing with Christ as the sacrifice. Two things must happen to the sacrifice which is to be offered. The sacrifice must be slain. You don't take the lamb living, tie its legs together and set it on top of the altar and say, look, we made a sacrifice. You have to kill the lamb. You slay it. A violent death. And it's supposed to be violent. That's part of the imagery. Because it's showing us the awfulness of sins and how God judges iniquity. It must be slain. Blood needs to be shed. Because we deserve death, violent death at the hand of God. But it's not enough just to kill the animal, say it's a lamb or a goat or a bullock, and then set it, properly carved, on the altar. You then need not only to slay it, but you need to burn it. You need to burn it. You don't burn the animal alive, you burn the animal dead. The idea is that when the animal is burned, it ascends to God in the fire as smoke. The flames go up. And that's the idea. God's in heaven. The flames go up. It's a sacrifice to God. So that the Old Testament sacrifices were offered to God through or by fire. Well, the New Testament reality Is it the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself was offered to God through or by the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is connected oftentimes in the Bible with fire. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. And one of the visible signs of this was that cloven tongues, as of fire, sat upon the heads of those 120 in the upper room. Acts 2 verse 3. The Holy Spirit is pictured throughout Scripture as a fire of cleansing, an image of sanctification. That just as you take metal and you heat it to great temperatures so that the dross runs off, the Holy Spirit, as a spirit of sanctification, puts us into the furnace of afflictions and trials so that the dross is cleansed away and that we are purified. The Holy Spirit and fire. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is first of all love. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of love. And love is pictured as a fire in many places, a fire that burns. Especially the Song of Solomon 8 verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, because love is like a fire, and you can pour many water, doesn't quench it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it, because love is a fire that is unquenchable. And now here we have in our text a beautiful Trinitarian antitypical picture of our Lord Jesus Christ offering himself up to his Father through or by the Holy Spirit. He's on the cross, and you don't read about this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us the events, with some theological interpretation to be sure, but more or less the events. And then the epistles tell us what's happening, what's the invisible spiritual reality, what's the transaction taking place. Well, here we should think of the Lord Jesus on the cross offering himself up to the Father by the Holy Spirit as a sacrifice and in a flame of ardent zeal and devotion, in a fire of consecration and love, so that his willing sacrifice ascends to God from the cross as a sweet-smelling savour. And remember, the sacrifice was a sweet-smelling savour as it was burned. Not just lying there, not just after it was slain, but as it was burned. And the burning brought the sweet-smelling savour to God, and that's the work of the Spirit and the sacrifice of Christ, so that it ascends to God as a beautiful odour, well-pleasing in the Father's nostrils. But why then does it say that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, if the eternal Spirit is the Holy Spirit? Why didn't it just say he offered himself up through the Holy Spirit? Maybe that's an argument against my interpretation. Ah, but it's not. That actually reinforces our interpretation. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and this passage calls the Holy Spirit the eternal Spirit because of the context. Since Jesus Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit, it is more clear how his sacrifice saves Old Testament saints. Verse 15 says, "And for this cause," that is, since Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice, sacrifice to God without spot, sacrifice to God without spot, through the eternal Spirit, "and for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament." The idea here is that Jesus Christ offers himself through the eternal Spirit so that the cross can be retroactive. That is, its benefits and blessings can be applied backwards in history to the saints who believed in the living God through Christ, who died in the Old Testament. The eternal Spirit and the redemption of the cross put those things together
So the cross of Christ goes backwards all the way to Abel and Adam and Eve, and indeed the cross of Christ and its effects in salvation reaches all the way forwards to nearly 2,000 years, and even until the last elect person is saved prior to Christ's second coming. Verse 12 says that Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. And he did that, verse 14 says, through the eternal Spirit, so that the transgressions under the first covenant, as well as those in the second covenant, can be blotted out. That's why it says eternal Spirit. Christ's offering up of himself through the eternal Spirit also helps us to understand how ours is an eternal inheritance. Verse 15 says, for this cause, including Christ offering himself up through the eternal Spirit, for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's an eternal Spirit through whom Christ offers himself up, and therefore there's an eternal inheritance. And this idea of an eternal Spirit, and the Spirit as the fire or flame through whom Christ offers himself up to God in consecration, also fits with the typology of the fire and the flame of the Old Testament sacrifices. Look with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. Leviticus 6, 8 through 13. This is in that block, Leviticus 1 through 7, of the five main sacrifices under the law. And here we have in Leviticus 6, 8 through 13, a reference to what we might call the eternal flame. God says to Moses in Leviticus 6, verses 8 through 13, you must command Aaron and his sons, the priests, to keep the fire going day and night. This is what you must do with the ashes and so forth. And verse 13 sums it up. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. Keep kindling. When it dies low, stir it up again. It doesn't go out at night. The fire shall ever be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. So in that sense, there's an ever-burning, eternal flame, so to speak, on the altar of the tabernacle. And this is why our text says that Jesus Christ offers himself up through the eternal Spirit, the flame that never goes out, the eternal Spirit. And if you turn over to Leviticus 9, verse 24... Leviticus 9, verse 24, you'll see where the fire came from at the very start when that altar was consecrated. Leviticus 9, verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So fire came, not through matches, which they didn't have in those days, or through striking two stones or something like that. Fire came from God that burned up that first Old Testament sacrifice so that it ascended to God as a sweet-smelling savour. And then that fire, according to Leviticus 6, was to be kept going so that it never went out. And so our text says that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ wasn't offered through a flame that was started by God and kept going by man, but it's far greater than that. Christ offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. Now, beloved, as we come to the Lord's table, which focuses on Jesus Christ, we understand here the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ's sacrifice, in his once offering himself up to God without spot. The Spirit is the living flame, eternal flame, through which he offered himself to God. And that same Spirit through which Jesus offered himself up a sacrifice to God, the same Spirit now in the Lord's Supper is in us, in our hearts, by faith, as we partake believingly at the Lord's Supper, so that we are, as Answer 79 says, as really partakers of his true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Ghost in us,
as we receive with our mouths the bread and the wine at the supper. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, and bless to our hearts the Lord's Supper, that we may grow in grace and bring honour to Jesus Christ our Lord, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up as a flame of love unto thee. Amen.